It was said to be the war that would end all wars. When the armistice was signed in November of 1918, it was expected that that would be the last of the major hostilities. There were still more wars which followed, weren't there? Even today, our headlines are replete with wars, stories of wars, new hostilities. We've barely gotten a chance to forget about Ukraine when the fighting in the Middle East has now broken out. We are not at peace. Frankly, we've never really been at peace. Much of the Bible is devoted to the recounting of wars, tribal conflicts, marauding empires. During Jesus' time, Jerusalem was under Roman occupation. Rather than being a wartime leader like King David, as many of the people expected Jesus to do, to get rid of the Roman occupiers, to reunite the kingdoms of Israel. But Jesus went the other way, didn't he? His Sermon on the Mount was hardly a wartime charge. Love your enemy, share what you have. These are statements of a leader who seeks to bring about peace through sharing and justice, and not through victory by using troops and wars. You see, our material realm is infected with the notion that if we can beat down hostilities, beat down our neighboring enemy, even our friendly enemy, should it decide to go rogue on us, well, then we will just drop a bunch of bombs or two and we can get back to it, get back to what we call peaceful living. But is this true? How many wars have we had and battles have we had since 9/11? The old thought was certainly in keeping with that way of thinking, but we now have access to a new, if you want to call 2,000 years of teaching new, and healthy way to think about restoring peace through justice. In his book, God and Empire, John Dominic Crossan writes the following passage. The ambiguity of divine power suffuses the Bible in both the Old and New Testament. And therefore, it presses this question for us. How do we reconcile the ambiguity of our Bible's violent and nonviolent God? Dom Crossan continues, my proposal is that the Christian Bible presents the radicality of a just and nonviolent God, repeatedly and relentlessly confronting the normalcy of an unjust and violent civilization. Again and again throughout the Bible's tradition, we see God's radical vision for nonviolent justice. And once again, we continue to manage it, to mute it back into the normalcy of violent injustice. Violence is just not in keeping with our teaching. Beginning with the writings of Paul, we see a new insistence upon justice coming from a sense of grace and peace and not through violence. In the book, The First Paul, again, authored by Dominic Crossan and co-authored with Marcus Borg, they write that the Pauline solution to the global failure of cosmic sinfulness or the universal human chasm between the declared ideal and the actual accomplishment is resolved through Paul's writing about the word righteousness. Righteousness is that distribution, the basis for justice, not retribution. This means that justice for Paul came from the equitable distribution not retribution or punishment. Paul also wrote that this justification through righteousness comes about only with a transformation, a transformation of your consciousness, so that everything old will pass away and everything will become new. Righteousness not only comes from transformation, but also from the recognition that sacrifice of our human desires is a participatory event. Meaning, Jesus on the cross is not a one-time thing. We participate with God in the transformation of our consciousness. Sacrifice is not viewed as a substitute, such as a sacrificial lamb offering burnt offerings, or even Jesus as the Lamb of God, because Jesus did not die for our sins, so to speak. That's conventional orthodoxy. But he showed us how the divine nature of ourselves is right here with us as we transform our human desires into spiritual ones. Father Richard Rohr, a Franciscan priest who is a contemplative and is in line with many of our teachings, in his writings, he talks about how Jesus has become classically human, so that Jesus, as an individualized expression of God, is a perfect example for us. He shows us suffering on the cross. He, as an individualized expression of God, is right there with us. Now, this is not the concept of a God that creates retribution. This is not the concept of a God that would warrant or justify a violent reaction in the face of injustice. This is not a God who would condone bombing our enemies, even if the goal was to be at peace. Instead, this expression of God that Jesus teaches and that Paul writes about is a God who is naturally loving, naturally, as in his nature. And we are the ones who can bring this realization into our consciousness. And when we do that, we transform and we move into a sense of obtaining peace through justice. Justice that distributes equitably, but that also encourages us to resolve our disputes amicably and peacefully, not on the battlefield and not even in a courtroom. But now the focus is redirected, hasn't it? For if peace comes from God without us having to do anything other than being receptive and behold, well, who is this God that we are to come to know with a more fulsome realization? We would like to think, as metaphysical Christians, that God is life, universe, principle, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. That is the God we come to realize in divine science. That God is above all things that are human. God has created things too perfect to be evil. And yet we find this really is not our God, if we are honest with ourselves. For if it were, wouldn't we have long ago left our gift at the altar and reconciled with our brothers and sisters? Long ago, wouldn't we have dropped our attitude of filing lawsuits to get what we need? Long ago, wouldn't we have dropped the us versus them approach? If God is what we give our full attention to, and if we don't behave in this way consistent with the Sermon on the Mount, then who is this God we've been paying attention to? In reality, we've let our God be defined as money, or rather, we've let our God become consumption or consumerism. Isn't this why we still allow to be entertained by a wartime consciousness? We are more concerned with what we have than how we all live. And this promotes that wartime consciousness. This promotes an us versus them mentality. Otherwise, we would have taken a much different, more peaceful approach, and we would have demanded our leaders do likewise. Of course, the problem with that is that leaves us alone, crucified on the cross, persecuted by empire, persecuted by the conventional religions of the time, and abandoned by our friends and family. For who wants to follow a message like that? If you don't believe that our God is the God of consumption, well, let's think about what happens immediately after Thanksgiving. Well, Black Friday starts usually at 12:01 a.m. We don't even let it get into the midnight hour much. Everything becomes on sale. And so while we have just spent the day giving thanks for our blessings, more than we could ever have imagined, I mean, my God, indoor plumbing is just a wonderful thing. Well, any plumbing at all is a wonderful thing. Running water, you know, a roof over our heads, sheltered from the elements. We didn't have to go into the wild and kill a turkey to eat. We simply went to the grocery store. Anyway, with all of those blessings, more than we could possibly imagine, not 1 minute into the new day, lines have formed, internet queues have lined up, and we are once again paying allegiance to our God of consumption. Yes, I know the ends justify the means sometimes because we say, well, we need to get Christmas presents for everybody. But you know, this attitude puts us in a real strange situation with the rest of the world. For if we see violence, bombings, either over there or over here, we begin to realize this disruption may threaten our ability to consume, and we want to blame the perceived enemy for having threatened us in this way. We become outraged, fearful, and we begin to seek retribution. Retribution for those people who have done this to us, never once realizing there is something going on within us that has set us up for this exact erroneous thought. Is this not what Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? Was he not trying to import to us a transformation in our consciousness? His prayer was a transformative one. And although he used the word blessed, he could have easily substituted the word praise. Praise us when we are poor in spirit, meaning praise us when we have lost any other thing to put our trust, faith, and hope in other than God. Praise us when we mourn because we now know what it means to need to give comfort and to be comforted. And we recognize that as a spiritual value. Paying allegiance to the right God is not a new concept. And the way to do it is also not a new concept, but it strikes us as radical. For example, in the book of Daniel, you have the three men who refuse to pay allegiance to the Babylonian golden calves, despite the statutes that the emperor had put out, and despite the fact that the emperor loved these three men, finding out that they had broken his law and would not bow down to his God, he felt he had no choice but to send them to the fiery furnace to be burned to death. If you don't pay attention to my God, came the message, then I will punish you. And so the three men are put into the fiery furnace, and because they've been extra bad and not paying attention to the Babylonian God, he sets it up seven times on the furnace. But those three men bind together in their insistent and persistent allegiance to the true God, and only God. They are adherents, radical adherents to the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And a demonstration takes place that is marvelous. All three men walk out unscathed, even though the furnace was cranked up. Hard to say that you need to crank it up 7 more times. I mean, a flame will do it. But a fourth man appears. That man is Son of God, or Christ consciousness. When we pay attention to the true God, Christ consciousness appears and protects us, sustains us, and maintains us no matter what apparent conditions are raging at the moment. Another indication of this exemplification comes from St. Francis. In the 13th century, he was going off to pray that the Crusaders would stop persecuting the Muslims, that is, the other. His efforts with them failed. And even though he was coming at them with a message of forgiveness and love, they just wouldn't hear it. So he decided he would turn his attention to the Sultan. He goes over, crosses the borderline, and visits with the Sultan. And they speak, and they embrace for a while. And then the Sultan says, "So, you have come to change your allegiance and pray my way. Mind you, the God of Abraham is the foundational God in Islam." So it was just a difference in the way. And when St. Francis would say, "No, he is not going to pray that way," the Sultan said, "Well, I have no choice. I'm going to behead you." But Francis was not beheaded. And there is iconography out there that depicts the scene to this day of the two men embracing each other with a flame behind them, signaling to us once again that when we pay allegiance to the true God, all is well. Of course, we can now see a new way of approaching the problems of this world. But as metaphysicians, what does this mean for us? Well, what it exemplifies for us is that within our own consciousness, there's obviously a war going on. And in keeping with this holiday, we must come about an armistice, some way to resolve the warring thoughts that take place in our consciousness. Yes, we say we want peace. We say we want justice. We say we want righteousness. And yes, we say we want a spiritual connection with God. And at the very same time, we pay heed to what is going on in this world. We worry about our finances. We worry about our house. We worry about our jobs. We worry about Social Security. This is not in keeping with paying allegiance to the one sole and true God. It is not in keeping with our sense of omnipresence. For if we loved God as our one and only God, these other thoughts, worries, and concerns about how we're going to take care of ourselves would just fall by the wayside. Instead, the idea exists in our consciousness that we can conquer and dominate world conditions, and we need to discard that in order to transform. I can give you an example. Many people mistakenly think that justice appears in a court of law. Well, I suppose retributive justice occurs there, but that is not the kind of distributive justice that Paul or Jesus was talking about. In retributive justice, in the court system, it's just like a battlefield. It's just one enemy against another. It's just us versus them. Nothing more than a civilized background where usually nobody gets hurt, physically, that is, emotionally maybe, but not physically. But the court system can only do so much because of the setup in our mindset, the need for there to be a winner or a loser. And it plays out on the large scene as well. I do not know the man personally, nor many of the details, but I do want to talk about a case that brings this home. There was at one point several decades ago, a massive oil spill in the Amazon forest, I believe in Ecuador. There was an American lawyer who assembled some forces to go into Ecuador and raise complaints about whom they thought was the offending party, Chevron. Well, at the end of the day, a pile of money, $9 billion in fact, was awarded. But you know, the money never changed hands. And the oil spill, it's still there. What happened? Well, the minute that one battleground ended successfully for the claimants in the Amazon, a new battleground surfaced here in the United States against the lawyer and seeking to attack and set aside the judgment. And both attacks were successful. The judgment has been set aside. The lawyer has been disbarred. Once again, I'm not commenting on the qualities of the lawyer or the lawsuit. I'm just simply pointing out that what happened in an attempt to bring retributive justice, economic justice, peaceful justice, social justice, the right to live free of cancer with clean air and clean water failed. What started out as an effort to produce all of those things ended up with just a series of battles that got nobody anywhere. And the oil is still there, spilled on the ground to this day, releasing whatever carcinogens are alleged to be released from it. You see, the problem with battlefield justice, whether it's a real battle, a courthouse battle, an economic battle, is that we never get to the core of the feelings of the people who are involved. Feelings don't just subside or go away because of a declared winner or loser. There's a giant cosmic account that always needs to be reconciled. And if you ignore the feelings of the losing side of something, well, you've just set yourself up for more battles. So what is our role in all of this? Are we merely innocent bystanders? After all, taking the Ecuador situation, we didn't spill the oil. We didn't go to Ecuador. Many of us have never even been to that country. So what role, if any, could we have had? Well, the answer is quite simple. Our role is to seek distributive justice, or justice through the grace of God. But this does not come about by us joining into the battle lines. Our role is to take a look at our daily thoughts, our daily activities, our daily exercises. What do we focus on as a matter of course? Who is our God? Well, this will tell us if we have a consciousness that is transformed or ready to be transformed. Did we have anything to do with the oil spill? No, of course not. Do we rely on fossil fuels? Well, I think we do. At a bare minimum, our vehicles take us, whether we take the bus or not, they get driven through some form or use of refined oil coming from fossil fuels. Have any of us stopped to say no more? We will not put any more money into acquiring gasoline or oil. Of course not. It will impair our ability to live and to plead allegiance to our God, to enjoy life, to drive to work, to drive to other convenient locations. We don't expect to give up what we have one iota. We don't expect to give up our comforts, but this is so contrary to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Would Jesus say what we're doing is enough? On the chance that he may not find it to be enough, what do you think his answer would be? Well, the answer would be, obviously, you need a transformation in your consciousness. You need a recognition that this is not an us versus them world, a recognition that it is not something we can ignore. For there is no such thing as a spiritual harm that is not brought forth ultimately to be reconciled. The karmic nature of how we live, move, and have our being, and what it does to other societies is really not something we can ignore if we are firm believers in the omnipresence and goodness of God. And yet, it is something that none of us do. None of us do it even remotely perfectly. But you know, that's okay. We can forgive ourselves. But once a problem is raised in our consciousness, then becomes a question of what do we do about it now that we know? For you see, we really can't get peace through justice, the justice that is of the retributive kind, but we can get peace through the justice that is of a distributive kind. We have to, though, face our own inventory and recognize that we all have had a hand in building up society to the place where it is currently at. And if we want it to change, and we don't need to want it to change, but if we want it to change, we can make the change and make it happen at any time. How? By merely redirecting and refocusing our consciousness. And this requires a prayer, not any old prayer, not the prayer of the scribes and the Pharisees, not the prayers of just reciting a bunch of Our Fathers and Hail Marys, as a Catholic priest would recommend for absolution, since when is penance saying prayers, but there you go. A prayer of the transformative type that Jesus put forth in the Sermon on the Mount. The type of prayer that looks at the world from the other side. It's been said Jesus is always on the side of the loser. The type of prayer that looks at the world from the side of the oppressed, from the side of the downtrodden, from the sinners, from the tax collectors, from the enemy, if you will. And then saying things like, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. And we should replace this with a truer statement. Forgive us, Father, we did not know what we were doing. If we are able to do this, both individually and collectively, would it end all wars? If it brought us more fully aware of each other, that we join together in a common purpose, what would there be to fight about? Jesus said, if you are sued for your coat, give your cloak too. Do not resist the lawsuit. Do not engage in battle. What would Jesus say if you were robbed at gunpoint? Give the money over and your watch too. If a bomb is dropped, would not Jesus say, do not resist, but say only, forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. I did warn us all this was going to be a hard lesson. This is a hard lesson to grapple with. It is hard, and then we think. Jesus had conducted a beautiful ministry in his lifetime. Comments, discussions, studies, experiences of Jesus lasted well into the modern age. I mean, here we are in the year 2023, well over 2,000 years after the events we are talking about. Which one of us can talk about the Roman generals that were in charge of the occupation in Jerusalem? Which one of us can talk about the leaders of the Jewish synagogue at the time? Which one of us can talk about who any of those people were? And yet, we know about Jesus. Here's a man who was at the end of his mission, put on the cross, crucified by empire, the powers that be, crucified by the leaders of his church. He was, after all, a rabbi. Abandoned by each and every one of his followers, alone on the cross, dying. And what does he say? Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. Forgive them, Father. That is your true armistice. That will end all wars. Forgive them, Father. Taken into your consciousness will quiet your thoughts within. Forgive them, Father. It will remove your feelings of unease or dis-ease. Forgive them, Father. Restores you to your sense of peace. Let's take a few moments now to close our eyes, sit back, go into meditation, reflect and contemplate and make this lesson practical. Just when you thought it was going to get easier, it gets harder. Let's close our eyes. Just relax. Here are some thoughts that came to my mind watching the battles go on in the world. What good is prayer? What good is prayer if it does not touch us? What good is prayer if it leaves us cold? What good is prayer if it does not cut us, reach into our core, and make us bleed? What good is prayer if we are not moved to run out into the street and hug the homeless man or woman, filled with scabs and sores, diseased, almost lifeless? At funerals, what good is prayer if we are just as corpse-like as the body we memorialize, or the life whose loss we grieve? What good is prayer if we recite the words with our mouths, but do not change our actions with our hands, our feelings in our hearts? Jesus said, it is only when we mourn, it is only when we suffer, it is only when we grieve, then and only then do we even have a shot at allowing prayer to heal us, to transform us, to make us whole. My prayer, you see, is a strange prayer. My prayer is not usually welcomed in your homes. I am not asked frequently to bless a meal or to say grace before dinner or to blab sweet affirmations. My prayer is a radical prayer. I want us to change. I pray that we grieve, that we mourn, that we lose, that we hurt. I pray that we lose our current lives, the way we live them, for they are not true. For it is only when we lose that we are reborn. It is only then that we change. It is only then that we transform and become who we really are and we're meant to be. Pray with me this way. Pray that we hurt, that we lose. Pray that we see it from the other side. Pray that we are among the lost. For this is what we need to do to become found. Blessed are then we, for we shall have found God, and our security shall be restored. Amen.
Amen.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his light to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Turn within and acknowledge him, so that he may lift your consciousness and give you his peace. Amen. Pray that we be transformed and have a blessed week.